We've been talking about the nature of the church, lesson 18, and the task of the church, lesson 19. Now you should remember that God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together to accomplish God's purposes in the world. Under the task of the church, we've been focusing on human responsibility, the things that we do to further the gospel. Of course, I also emphasize that in doing these things, we rely on the resources God has given us. But we need now to look at those resources more carefully. In this lesson, the question is, how does God equip us to do the task of the church? What does God do for us so that we can carry out the mission He has given us, the Great Commission? Now, these divine resources are sometimes called means of grace. The Roman Catholic Church has used this phrase in ways that advance its own program, and there are some Christians who prefer not to use that phrase at all, and that's okay. Let's not live or die over terminology. But we should agree that there are certain channels by which God gives spiritual power to His church. And for now, let's just agree to call these the means of grace. First, let's examine what a means of grace is. We all know what grace is, God's unmerited favor. Indeed, His unmerited favor where we deserve wrath. Without God's grace, we are lost. But we need God's grace not only at the beginning of the Christian life, but throughout. So naturally we ask, where can we go to find God's continuing grace to us? Where do we go to get the resources for sanctification, for continuing spiritual growth? The short answer is that there are three places: the Word, fellowship, and prayer. Except for the second, we can find those resources either privately or publicly. The second, of course, fellowship, is by definition public. But we can receive the Word either by individual Bible study or through the public preaching and teaching of the church. And we can pray, of course, either privately or publicly. But in our private use of the means of grace, we come to God as members of the church, that is, as members of the body of Christ. Apart from Christ, our Bible study and prayer will not help us. Indeed, we need other members of the church to help us understand the Bible and to teach us how to pray. So, in an important sense, even the private means of grace are within the church. Let's think a bit more about that triad, the Word, fellowship, and prayer. I hope you've seen already that it ties in with other threefold distinctions I've made in this course. The Word is normative. Fellowship is situational, that is, interacting with fellow believers in our environment, and prayer is existential, interacting with God in the depths of our hearts. Some might wonder why I haven't mentioned worship, and especially the sacraments, but I think these and some other means fit in as subdivisions of one of my three headings. Sacraments, I believe, are forms of church fellowship. Worship is an overarching category that includes all three. It is not typical in Reformed theology to regard fellowship as a means of grace, but I think it clearly is. Remember all the passages I listed in Lesson 19 on one anothering? Those make it plain that our spiritual health depends on one another, both what other believers do for us and what we do for them. The larger concept that includes all these one anotherings is the concept of fellowship. More on that in a little bit. First, let's think about the Word of God as a means of grace. Recall our basic teaching on the Word back in Lesson 4. It is God's powerful, authoritative self-expression. So it is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. People come to Christ through the Word, not just by reading it, but by hearing it in preaching and teaching, Romans 10:17. Most people, historically, have not come to Christ just by sitting at home and reading the Bible, though some have. Far more have come to Christ through another person preaching, teaching, witnessing, answering questions. Most people in the ancient world, of course, were not able to read at all, so it became especially important that believers reach out and tell them what God's Word says. So communication of the Word comes by mission. It is a corporate enterprise, not just an individual experience. It is a means of grace brought through the church. Of course, God is also involved in the communication of the Word. God never leaves the church alone. He comes with the church to reach and save the lost. So, as we've seen, the Holy Spirit accompanies the Word, enabling people to receive it, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Because the Spirit accompanies the Word in saving power, the Word is a living and active Word, Hebrews 4:12. So when more and more people come to faith, Scripture speaks of the Word increasing, Acts 6:7 and 13:49. But as I said earlier, the Word is active not only in our initial salvation, but throughout our lives, in our sanctification as well. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Many scripture passages, such as the long list of passages in your outline, tells us that God's Word changes us, sanctifies us, drives us to repentance for sin, incites us to the love of God and one another. It's so important, therefore, to read the Word, to study it, indeed to meditate in it. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." In this psalm, the word for meditate refers literally to an animal chewing his cud over and over again. That's what we need to do, less literally, of course. Don't chew the pages of your Bible. We need to run the Bible passages through our mind over and over again until we take it to heart. Look at the blessing of doing this. "He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is the way to fruitfulness and prosperity in the Lord, meditating on his word." The second means of grace is fellowship with God and other believers. We usually think of fellowship as parties and dinners, but in the New Testament it is much more. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, which comes from the adjective koinos, common. Fellowship is a commonness. It's sharing something with someone else. In the New Testament, it sometimes means sharing goods, as in 2 Corinthians 8:4 and Philippians 1:5. It refers to giving gifts to help needy fellow Christians. In that sense, the early church had a truly radical fellowship. In Acts 4:32, we read, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." You see, they shared their hearts, they shared their souls, and they shared their property. Some of the Christians sold property and gave the proceeds to the apostles for the needs of fellow Christians. That is a kind of fellowship that we rarely see in the church today, but it is simply an expression of the love that Jesus taught us. He taught us to love one another as he loved us, This means being ready to lay down your life for another Christian, as Jesus laid down his life for us. Koinonia in the New Testament also refers to a religious sharing, a religious commonness. To have fellowship is to worship together, together with God, together with Jesus, together with other believers in the Lord. Finally, fellowship is a heartfelt sense of brotherhood, of closeness, of belonging to one's family in the Lord. So fellowship refers to all the kinds of one anothering that we discussed in Lesson 19, loving one another, encouraging one another, and so on. So let's look at some specific forms of fellowship. As I mentioned earlier, worship is one of the meanings of fellowship in the New Testament. Fellowship is a religious commonness, a worshiping together. In worship, we fellowship with God. We come to be with him, and he comes to be with us. But as we saw in Lesson 19, worship is also a fellowship with other believers, in which God edifies us and builds us up. In worship, we often come to insights that we haven't been able to attain any other way. In Psalm 73, the writer says he despaired in his heart because he saw the prosperity of the wicked and the oppression of the righteous. Until, verse 17, he says, "I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." It was in the sanctuary, it was in worship, that the psalmist was convinced that the prosperity of the wicked was temporary, that God would bring the wicked into his horrible judgments in his own time. So one form of fellowship is worship, and we'll see in the next lesson how the sacraments are a special part of that. Fellowship is also giving. I mentioned earlier the radical sharing of the church in Acts 4 and 5. This giving, as Paul says, is first a giving of oneself, then a giving of his wealth. After all, if you have given yourself away to the Lord and to your brothers and sisters, it shouldn't be too much to give your wealth. This may sound masochistic, but the Lord is not Moloch. He doesn't call on us to destroy ourselves. When you give yourself away, you receive back all the rich blessings of the Lord. There is a reward. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 12, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound to every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. In that passage, which I've quoted at some length, there is the language of the means of grace in spades. Look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Through giving, we reap bountifully. We will experience hilarious joy. We will have plenty of seed to sow, plenty of bread to eat. And what we do will lead people to thank God. Giving is a source of the most wonderful blessings. Scripture tells us first to give to our own families, 1 Timothy 5:8. Paul says there, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Strong language there, some of the strongest condemnation in the whole New Testament. Then we should do good to all people, but especially the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. The household of faith is the church, our extended family. So God has called us to take care of the poor members of the body of Christ. 1 John 3:10 says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" The love of Christ puts us in a special relationship with our poor brothers and sisters, so that God's love constrains, presses us to give them help. But remember, in Galatians 6:10, it says to do good especially to those of the household of faith. It doesn't say only, but especially. That means we have a biblical mandate also to meet the needs of the poor outside the body of Christ. Galatians 6:10 does state a priority, family first, but it doesn't restrict us from doing good to others. Indeed, it encourages us to do good to all people. Now here we may cringe a bit. How can I, you might ask, who can barely afford to feed my kids, have a responsibility to help the poor of the whole world? Well, one example Scripture gives us is in the Good Samaritan parable, Luke 10:25-37. When the Samaritan sees a man dying by the side of the road, he doesn't pass by on the other side, as did the priest and the Levite, nor does he ask questions about the victim's religious allegiance. He simply gives what help he can. The Bible doesn't ask us in an abstract way to divide our resources up among all the millions of the people throughout the world who are in need. Rather, what Paul has in mind in Galatians 6:10 is being ready to help those whom God brings across our path, like the great Good Samaritan did. When we have resources that can be used to help someone, we should be generous, that's all. But I suspect that if all of God's people tithed, that is, gave a tenth of their income to the work of the Lord, the church would be in a far better position to help the needy within the church and outside as well. Let that be a word to the wise. The word fellowship also applies to our relation to the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13:14, and his gifts, as we saw in Lesson 12. The work of evangelism is closely connected with that. Paul speaks of our fellowship with him in the gospel in Philippians 1:5. Nurture is obviously part of our fellowship with one another. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul says that the talk that comes out of our mouths must always seek to build up one another. When a brother sins, we seek to reclaim him. When someone is in need, we help. When someone is sick, we pray. The negative side, of course, is that when a brother or sister will not repent after teaching and admonition, we must sometimes exercise formal discipline against him, even as we've seen, to the point of excommunication. So we can understand fellowship as worship, sharing goods, and that intimacy with one another in the Spirit that nurtures and edifies. In terms of our threefold pattern, we can think of worship as normative, sharing goods as situational, and nurture as existential. Now, prayer. We've talked about the Word and fellowship as means of grace. Now let's look at the third category, which is prayer. Grudem defines prayer as personal communication with God, corporate or individual. The aspects of prayer are, first, adoration, when we praise God for who he is and what he has done. Second, confession of sin, in which we humble ourselves before him who sees our hearts as they really are. Third, thanksgiving, in which we acknowledge that everything we have comes from him, and without him we have no good thing. And fourth, intercession, making requests for ourselves and for others. Over a period of time, at least, our prayer should include all four elements, which are often abbreviated by the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. but we shall focus on intercession here, supplication, since most of the theological questions center around that. Why should we pray? People often ask this question out of a concern for the sovereignty of God. If God is in control of everything, then what difference can our prayers make? God already knows what he will do. We can't change his eternal plan, so why should we bother to pray? First, the normative reason, because God commands it in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says succinctly, "Pray without ceasing." And this is one of many biblical commands to pray. Even if we don't understand how prayer and God's sovereignty work together, we should pray simply because our Heavenly Father wants us to. But why does he want us to pray if praying is not going to change his eternal plan? That takes us to the second reason, which I have called the existential. Prayer is a means of fellowship with our Heavenly Father. We saw earlier the importance of fellowship, and prayer is a form of fellowship as well. In Luke 11:9 through 13, Jesus says that prayer is like a child going to his Heavenly Father. The child wants something, the father is eager to give, but the father doesn't give until the child asks. Any of us who are fathers or mothers understand the dynamic here. We want to give good things to our children, but even more, we want a good relationship with them. Our Heavenly Father wants the same. He doesn't want to be a kind of machine that dispenses goods, but to really be our Father, a real person. We saw early in the course how important it is that God is a person, not an impersonal or abstract being. How good it is to be able to talk to the ruler of the universe, and how good that he delights to have this conversation. But there is a third reason as well to pray. If our prayers couldn't change anything, then the relationship would be rather hollow. If a child had no hope that his father could change anything on his behalf, he would not be motivated to ask. So there is also what I call a situational motive for prayer, and that is that prayer changes things. Or, to put it more theologically, God ordains prayer as a means to change history. There are things that happen because of prayer and things that do not happen because of no prayer. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says that if his people will humble themselves and pray, then he will forgive their sin and heal their land. And James 4:2 says that if we don't have the things that we need, it is because we do not ask. Prayer really does work. Now, of course, prayer doesn't change the eternal plan of God. But within that eternal plan are many plans for means and ends. God ordains that crops will grow, but not without water and sun. He ordains that people will be saved, but ordinarily not without the teaching of the Word. And he ordains that we will have everything that we truly need, but not without prayer. God's eternal plan has determined that many things will be achieved by prayer, and many things will not be achieved without prayer. But since prayer is a personal relationship with God, it does not operate mechanically or automatically. We know that prayer sometimes disappoints, and that too is part of the relationship. When we pray, we ought to trust that God, like a loving father, is much wiser than we are, and that in the end, he does what he knows is best. There is mystery here, as we can well understand. How many four-year-olds understand why their fathers do or do not choose to honor their requests? But the Bible does give us some amount of insight on the question of why some prayers are better than others. Wayne Grudem, whose theology has been very helpful to me in this lecture, says that good prayer, effective prayer, prayer that honors God, prayer that God honors, typically occurs in several spheres. That is, good prayer is in Jesus' name, in the Spirit, according to his will, and so on. Figuratively speaking, these are the locations of prayer. Let's look at these briefly. Good prayer, first of all, is in Jesus' name. Jesus' name is not a mechanical expression that we tag on to the end of a prayer. Sometimes that's a good thing to do. Other times it's a mere form, perhaps a magical expression intended to make the prayer more powerful or to impress other people of how pious we are. But whether you use that formula or not in Jesus' name, the important thing is that our prayer really be in Jesus' name. That means recognizing that he is our only mediator with God, 1 Timothy 2:5, our one and only high priest, Hebrews 4:14 and 15. So he is the only person who can give us access to the Father. We come through him because he has made the final sacrifice. When he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two, so the Lord opened wide our access to him. So the New Testament tells us not to be timid or scared, afraid that God will destroy us if we come too close. That actually was the situation in the Old Testament, but he wants us rather to be bold in coming before God, bold in prayer, asking big things. As the high priest, Jesus is also our intercessor. He is the one who brings our prayers to the Father. So when you pray, come with Jesus' authorization. Tell God, either verbally or by your attitude of heart, that you are coming only because of Jesus. Jesus has said, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." John 16:23 and 24. So we pray in Jesus' name. We also pray in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in our hearts and knows our inmost thoughts. He bears witness to us that we are, in fact, children of God by faith in Christ. When we don't know what to pray for, he brings his own prayers to the Father out of his own infinite wisdom. Sometimes a loved one is terribly ill, and we don't know whether to pray for healing or to pray for God to take that person home. We call on God to act according to his love and wisdom. Within us, the Spirit is praying the prayer that needs to be offered. Good prayer is according to God's will also. 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." So we should not pray anything contrary to his will in the Scriptures. Usually we do not know God's decretive will, his eternal plan, so I may pray for God to heal a friend, not knowing if that's what God ultimately wants to do. That's all right if in our hearts we pray at the same time, "Lord, your will be done." Scripture also tells us to pray in faith. Here are all those locations: in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, according to God's will, in faith. These passages refer not only to saving faith in Christ, but also to faith that we will receive what we have prayed for. This principle follows from the last. If prayer is in God's will, then of course he will grant it. If we believe that our prayer is in God's will, then we must believe that he will grant it. Of course, we may be wrong in the previous step and therefore in this one. And of course, if along with our prayer for what we want, we pray in our hearts, "Thy will be done," then we know that our prayer will always be answered. Scripture also presents obedience as a condition of answered prayer, or perhaps as another sphere of prayer. Psalm 66:18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." 1 John 3:21, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, these verses don't teach that we must be sinlessly perfect for God to answer our prayers. None of us is sinlessly perfect, but God answers the prayers of many of us. Yet sin does sometimes stand in the way. If we are complacent about sin, that is, cherishing iniquity, as the psalmist says, we had better repent of that before we do any other business with God. So confession of sin is a vitally important part of prayer. And when we pray, God not only wants us to request forgiveness for ourselves, but also to grant forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. Lack of forgiveness can hinder our petitions to the Lord. Section E in your outline describes various attitudes appropriate to prayer. Humility is one. How inappropriate it is for us to be proud of ourselves when we are standing before Almighty God. His greatness should show us how small we are, how trivial our abilities and accomplishments. His presence should make us aware that everything we are and everything we've accomplished comes from him. The Pharisee in Jesus' parable is a good example of pride before God. But notice he put his pride in the form of thanks. Formally, at least, he acknowledged that all his virtues came from God. He says, "I thank you that I am not like other men." But the pride just billowed out of his heart. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Luke 18, verses 11 and 12. Standing before God like the tax collector in this parable, we should recognize that we have nothing to boast of. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," says the hymn Rock of Ages. That's one reason confession of sin is so important. Nobody can be proud who really understands how much he has sinned against God and what a great price God paid to bring forgiveness. Persistence is another virtue in prayer. If God doesn't answer, you should ask again whether your prayer is in the will of God, but if you believe it is, keep going. God may have his reasons for postponing the answer that he still intends to give, and wait for his answer. Earnestness is a quality that we see in the prayers of many of God's people in Scripture. See how passionate they are in prayer, how urgent. Here's Daniel 9, verse 19. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." People sometimes ask, why do we need to be passionate in prayer? Does God need to be urged? Does God respond more to emotional appeals than to non-emotional ones? Well, think what you will, but remember that our relation to God is personal. He is our Father, not a favor-dispensing machine. Our emotions, our repetitions even, show our persistence. They show that our hope is only in the Lord. Now, after all this, what happens when God doesn't answer our prayers, or when he doesn't answer them right away? He may indeed be planning to answer, but other things have to happen first. Think of how many years God's people prayed for God to redeem them from the land of Egypt. Think how many years they prayed for the coming of the Messiah. Think how many years we have been praying for the return of Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But God chose the right time to send Moses and the right time to send Jesus, the fullness of time, Paul says in Galatians 4:4. And he will choose the right time to send Jesus back again to this earth. His answers will always come at the right time. Our sin may be another reason why God has not answered. We may not be in the right sphere, the right area when we pray for something. Or as mentioned earlier, we may be complacent with some areas of our lives that violate God's standards. But there's still a third reason for unanswered prayer, and that is God's sovereign purposes. As I said earlier, we don't know God's secret decree. So when we pray, we should always say under our breath or in our hearts, if not openly, "Thy will be done." Jesus qualified his prayer that way in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. Surely we too must qualify our prayers that way. The Apostle Paul prayed to God three times that God would remove an impediment that Paul calls his thorn in the flesh. But God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul could not have known all the ways in which his thorn in the flesh would magnify God's power, but God did, and he did what was best for Paul's ministry, which was also what was best for Paul. So prayer is a means of God's grace to us, both individual prayer and public prayer. Public prayer and worship brings all the members of the body together in agreement. In Matthew 18:19, Jesus says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." So when two or three or more agree in prayer, as in public worship, these prayers have a special power. We see in the New Testament how the prayer meeting of Acts chapter 4 led to a powerful witness for the gospel. Verse 31 reads this way, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Corporate prayer is a fellowship with the Holy Spirit, something we do in Him, Ephesians 6:18, Jude 20. In the sphere of the Spirit, we draw upon His power, and we draw upon His wisdom as He intercedes for us, and we draw upon His love.